Our scripture this morning comes from Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20. And if you need a Bible, you can find one under the seat in front of you, and our text is found on page 732. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them.
Thanks, Cassie. In our countless trips to the airport since we moved here to Florida, I've always been struck by the contrast between arrivals and departures. And I think of it every time that we pull in and we see those signs, arrivals, departures. When our son Luke and his family, Tracy and Piper and Cannon, returned from a week of vacation in the mountains of Arizona yesterday, I had an opportunity to observe this contrast while I waited for them to come from their plane. Where I was seated, everyone was arriving from the gate area, and they would walk right past me on their way to the baggage claim, and it was also right next to the long line of people who were going through security to get to the gate area. People were arriving and departing simultaneously, but it wasn't difficult to tell the difference. There would be whole groups of people waiting for some special person to come walking out of the secured area. And some of these people in these groups had signs that they would hold up. And some of them were jumping up and down, and everyone was smiling and caught up in the anticipation of seeing their loved one, looking over every person who came through the gate. And once that special loved one arrived, there would be, and I saw this a number of times while I waited, there'd be loud cheers, and then there'd be these running up and they'd give these big hard hugs and all kinds of expressions of greeting and offers to take their carry-on, and it was wonderful even just to watch. When it came to departures, on the other hand, there didn't tend to be crowds seeing people off. When there was someone to see them off, it seemed like it was usually a boyfriend or a girlfriend, and they would be crying as they hugged, making promises to stay in touch, taking one last kiss, and then slowly moping away, looking back occasionally as they left. And I imagine it would be a really bad sign if the situation were reversed and a whole group of cheering people came to see you off, helping in any way they could to get you to the security checkpoint. And they might be carrying these signs that say, "Finally, you're leaving. Get out of town. Don't hurry back." Spontaneous applause, an excited sense of anticipation that soon you will be gone. And imagine everything being reversed when you arrive. People giving you a hug and crying and moping all the way to the parking ramp with you. And instead of moaning, "I wish you didn't have to leave," saying something like, "I wish you hadn't come here." Well, anyway, those are the kind of things I think about when I'm sitting there. But here we are, Luke chapter 2, and we are definitely viewing an arrival. In fact, we would say it is the most extraordinary arrival ever. And before we are done, there will be a crowd, and it will be a crowd filled with excitement and shouts, and there will be this sense of fulfillment of dreams that have been kept alive down through the centuries, and a sense of possibility of what lies ahead now that this person has arrived. I want to say that this sense of fulfillment and this same sense of possibility extend all the way down to where you are sitting this morning. During this Advent season, surrounded as you are by your current set of circumstances, with the burdens that you carried with you in here today, and the anxieties that threaten you, we are reminded in these verses so that we can believe, wherever we find ourselves this morning, that our God keeps His promises, saves His people, and infuses even the ordinariness of life with glory and great joy. I wonder if you really believe that this morning. That's what I want for us, to personally connect with the truth taught in this passage, to see that this story is our story. The significance of the events described here in these verses are intended by God to enrich your life now. That's why they were recorded and passed on and copied and distributed, so that we could observe them together this morning and draw strength for our own faith. It's pretty easy to outline the flow of the text. We could do it like this. There is the ordinary setting that is set for us in verse 8, and then the extraordinary event that takes place in verses 9 through 14, and then the very personal responses that are described for us in verses 15 through 20. And we have things to learn at each point in the outline. It all started with some very ordinary people on what appeared to be an ordinary night, but not only would their lives never be the same, the world, human history, and the eternal destinies of millions upon millions of people would never be the same because of the arrival described for us in these verses. The scene opens with shepherds. It's nighttime. In the darkness on the hills outside of Bethlehem, the city of David, the very same hills on which David himself watched sheep in years gone by. There in the darkness on those hillside fields, the shepherds weren't doing anything particularly glorious. They were watching sheep. It was their job. It's what they had done the night before. It's what they were going to do tomorrow and probably for the rest of their lives. Generally, they were not very nice people, if we just want to say it honestly. They usually smelled of a combination of smoke from campfires and sweat from their bodies and filth from their sheep. And they had a very bad reputation, shepherds did in that day. People thought you could never trust them, and by the standards of the law, they were considered unclean. It was a humble, dirty job, often filled by crude and corrupt men. just the kind of people you want welcoming the Messiah into the human race. For those who've been paying attention to the story as it is unfolded through Luke's gospel, this shouldn't be much of a surprise. We were told back in chapter 1, verse 52, that the usual candidates for the arrival of a king, like the powerful people occupying the thrones of the day, were going to be brought low. We were told that already in the story. And it would be the people of, quote, humble estate who would be exalted by this king. These grisly shepherds epitomize the very ones that Jesus had come to love and to save. And they represent the sinners and the outcasts among us today. Sometimes they are the working poor among us. Sometimes they are homeless. Sometimes they are the shepherds that you see out on 192 holding signs at our stoplights. Shepherds are the down on their luck, lower class that most people pay no attention to unless they get in the way. And when God decided to raise the curtain on His historic drama of redemption, that's who He wanted seated in the front row. The good news, the joy, the glory was for them. Those of humble estate. God does it very differently than we would have done it. It's by design. You remember Proverbs 17, verse 5? When you despise the poor, you are showing contempt for their Maker. And there are right and wrong ways to try and help them. But no one who follows Jesus has the option of avoiding them. Beginning in verse 9, it's clear that God is not avoiding them. He sends an angel. An angel is sent to the shepherds. The glory of God envelops them to the point that they are terrified. But the frightening splendor that is now surrounding them signals not that God is going to destroy them, but that God is taking initiative to send a Savior to save them. Our Father, who art in heaven, may Your kingdom come, and may Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Heaven is coming to earth on a rescue mission. That's what's happening here. J.B. Phillips translates it, "The splendor of the Lord blazed round them. The dark quietness of the night is suddenly seized with a brilliant light. And the glory of the Lord flashed all around them. Heavenly brightness, a manifestation of God's own presence. The shepherds are completely encompassed in light, in the light of the glory of the Lord." The light was the Shekinah. The brilliant white light that shines forth from the sum total of all of the perfections of God's attributes. God's eternal glory. The Shekinah glory of God, it represented the holy presence of Yahweh. It was the gleam of the flaming sword keeping the way of the tree of life. It was revealed in the burning bush of the call of Moses in the desert. It hung like a canopy over the mountain when God gave the law. It led the people of Israel through the desert with this luminous cloud by day and pillar of fire by night. And it filled the temple in Solomon's time with such intensity that the priests could not even enter the temple. It's the brilliance of the transfigured Jesus. It's the cloud that enveloped Him as He ascended. It will be the throne upon which He sits when He returns. And it has been, in our story this morning, centuries since this Shekinah glory has been seen by mortals. But heaven unveils it once again to the shepherds. Verse 10, "Don't be afraid," they said to the shepherds. The angel said, "Don't be afraid, because I am bringing you good news of great joy for all the people." The good news involves a newborn Savior, and the angel gives his identity. He is Christ, the Lord. Wayne Grudem says this about the word Lord as it's used here, kurios in the Greek. Sometimes this word, kurios, is used as just a compliment to call someone sir or to refer to a master of a servant. And yet the same word, kurios, is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was commonly used in the time of Christ, as a translation for the Hebrew name of God, Yahweh. It is used to translate the name of the Lord 6,814 times in the Greek Old Testament. And therefore, any Greek-speaking reader at the time of the New Testament who had any knowledge at all of the Greek Old Testament would have recognized that in contexts where it was appropriate, the word Lord was used not just to say sir or master, but it was the name of the one who was the creator and sustainer of heaven and earth, the name of the omnipotent God. The amazing force of the angel's statement, which the shepherds could hardly believe, was to say essentially, today, in this very city, this village right here of Bethlehem, a baby has been born who is your Savior and Messiah, and who is also God Himself. He is Lord. It's not surprising then that all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. He is Christ, God of very God. Christ the Lord. He is God Himself, and He comes to save. And this is indeed good news of great joy for those who know their desperate state. The ones who are most happy about a Savior are those who are most conscious of their sin. And that's true today as well. To confirm this good news of great joy, the shepherds are given a sign. "This will be a sign for you," verse 12. "You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly, there was with the angel a whole multitude of the heavenly host of angels praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." Gloria in excelsis Deo. Glory to God in the highest. It is not a prayer that it might be so. It is a declaration of what is so. Fulfillment of prophecy means God is glorified in the highest heavens. The salvation of sinners by a love for the most unworthy is the glory of God revealed. In finding a way for mercy to reach the condemned without compromising the justice of God is the glory of God displayed. And the birth of Jesus secures the outcome of the plan, and it assures us that the aim will be realized. His appearance is a guarantee of that. Glory to God in the highest. A.W. Hare, who was born toward the end of the 18th century, wrote, "A world is redeemed. Millions on millions of human beings are rescued from everlasting death. And is not this the thing uppermost in the angel's thoughts?" No. It is only the second thing. What is on the mind of the angels? The glory of God. They were impressed with God at the arrival of Jesus. They understood what it meant. Not in all of its fullness yet, but they understood. But what impressed them was the glory of God. And because our salvation hangs not just on the sympathy of God for sinners, but because our salvation hangs on the glory of God, it is safe, it is secure, it is eternal. God always does everything for the glory of His name. And if He ever stopped being motivated in this way, He would cease to be God and He would cease to be worthy of our trust. It is a good thing that God is committed above all else to His glory. It's why, if like me, you know, for my personal devotional time, I read through the one-year Bible and plowing through these prophets, when they have to confront God's people time and time again, multiple prophets always say, God says through the prophets, I'm doing this not for your sake, but for my sake. How can I give my glory to another? And when God makes a promise and His glory is at stake, you can bank on that promise. The glory of God in the birth of Jesus secures the experience of peace in our lives. Here's what Spurgeon said. Glory to God in the highest was an old, old song. They had sung that one before, since the foundations of the world. But now, they sang it, as it were, a new song before the throne of God. For they added this one stanza. On earth, peace. They didn't sing that in the Garden of Eden. But then man had fallen, and since that day, with the cherubim, with their fiery swords, drove out man, there had been no peace on earth. Wars had been raged from the very ends of the world. People had been slaughtered by one another, heaps on heaps. There had been wars within and wars without. Conscience had fought with man. Satan had tormented man with thoughts of sin. There had been no peace on earth since Adam fell, but now, when the newborn king appeared, the swaddling band with which he was wrapped was the white flag of peace. That's good news of great joy. And such an encounter with the glory of God changes everyone who experiences it. Do you see the glory of God? Do you hear the angels' declaration? Angels, we have heard on high. Have you heard the angels? Does it sink in? Do you get it? Are you gripped by the glory of God? Everyone who experiences it is transformed by it. They're never the same. Verse 15, when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go over to Bethlehem now. Let's go there. Let's see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste, and they came upon Mary and Joseph and the baby lying there in the manger. Let's think of what an interruption that must have been for them. Remember where Mary and Joseph are at here. They've been traveling over the hills and paths and finally gotten to Bethlehem for this census, and there's no suitable place for a pregnant woman to be cared for. Now she's given birth in this stable cave. Just think of this. And all of a sudden these strangers show up, the smelly shepherds, the people, you know, the outcasts. What are they doing interrupting us here? And then maybe, you know, were they scared? Mary and Joseph, what's going on? And it says, and when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. Imagine Mary and Joseph hearing the report of what the angel had told the shepherds. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary made one of those memory books. She treasured all these things up in her heart, pondering them. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as it had been told them. They understood that the significance of life, of their lives, was based not on status, but upon being faithful in the role in God's plan that He gives you. These shepherds, these crude and corrupt men, were the first missionaries, testifying to what they had experienced of the glory of God. They cannot help but tell what they have experienced. Joy. I think to myself more and more as I interact with people from all different religious backgrounds here in the diversity of Central Florida, I just get more and more thankful with every passing year. Out of all the religions of the world, we get the one that constantly calls us to rejoice. That this is a way of life characterized by joy. Again, here's what Spurgeon said. He is the most joyful man who is the most Christly man. I wish that some Christians were more truly Christians. They're Christians these days and something else. It would be much better if they were just altogether Christians. Perhaps you know the legend, or perhaps true history, of the awakening of St. Augustine. He dreamed that he died and he went to the gates of heaven, and the keeper of the gates said to him, "Who are you?" And he said, "I'm a Christian." And the porter replied, "No, you're not a Christian. You're a Ciceronian, because your thoughts and studies were most of all directed to the works of Cicero and the classics, and you neglected the teachings of Jesus." This was Augustine's spiritual awakening. "We judge men here by that which most engrossed their thoughts, and you are judged not to be that, not to be a Christian, but a Ciceronian." And when Augustine awoke, he put aside the classics which he had studied and the eloquence at which he had aimed, and he said, "I'm going to be a Christian and a theologian." And from that time on, he devoted his thoughts to the Word of God, and his pen and his tongue to the instruction of others in the truth. "Oh, I would not have it said of any of you, well, he may be somewhat a Christian, but he's far more keen, a money-getting tradesman. I would not have it said, well, he may be a believer in Christ, but he's a good deal more of a politician. Perhaps he is a Christian, but he's most at home when he's talking about science, or farming, or engineering, or horses, or mining, or navigation, or pleasure-taking. No, you will never know the fullness of joy which Jesus brings to the soul unless under the power of the Holy Spirit you take the Lord, your Master, to be your all in all and make Him your fountain of the most intense delight." This is a radical way to look at life. And people who don't understand the glories of Jesus Christ won't get it. But we are people who live for the glory of God, ponder the glory of God, treasure the glory of God, store it up in our memory, talk about it with our children, savor it, use it to fight off the lures of temptation. We live for the glory of God, and the highest calling of our lives is knowing that one day we will behold the glory of God in a glorified state ourselves. The advent of Jesus secures the rescue plan of God and its success. Has the message been good news of great joy to you? "Unto you," the angel said, "is born a Savior." And what matters is not just that He came, but that He came for you. What matters with Jesus is not just that Jesus died on the cross. Has He died for you? Having a personal interest in this is the main point. He's no longer laying in a feeding trough. He is now seated at the right hand of God. But do you know Him in this way? Do you relate to Him in this way? As Savior, as Lord. Have you heard the angels from the realms of glory? Have you joined the triumph of the skies? This French carol, a version of which, an updated version of which we sang a little bit earlier, this French carol known as "Angels We Have Heard on High" is completely anonymous. It has always been printed with no known lyricist, no known composer. The chorus, Gloria in Excelsis Deo, reflects this angelic choir that from that long ago Christmas night. And many years ago, shepherds in the hills of southern France had a Christmas Eve custom of calling to one another across the hills at night. Just imagine this, shepherds singing, saying loudly together, just like that whole host of angels, Gloria in Excelsis Deo, and yelling it back and forth to each other in the course of the night. The traditional tune that the French shepherds used may have been from a late medieval Latin chorale. Regardless of its origin, the refrain that once echoed off the hillsides of southern France was picked up by European composers and soon became the chorus that is now as part of our tradition, Angels We Have Heard on High. So from the hills outside of Bethlehem that night to the rolling green hillsides of France, to 501 Celebration Place, Celebration, Florida, in the year 2013, we join the anthem of the angels and shepherds proclaiming, glory, glory, glory to God in the highest heaven. May He have the highest place in our lives. May His glory revealed in Jesus Christ be our deepest treasure, the object of our deepest affection, the thing that we celebrate about. I mean, as I was studying this last week, there was this one commentator who made the connection between the believability of the news that you deliver and the expression on your face and in your voice. So you think back to these arrivals and these departures, right? Some people say, you know, the commentator said it was like this. Someone comes to you and said, yeah, you won $100,000. You just probably blow the guy off. But if someone knocks on the door, comes running in and jumping up and down, carrying the sign and yelling, you just won $100,000, you'd believe them. Because the emotion, the expression, the tone fits the truth. Has this message been good news of great joy to you? Because if the glory of God revealed in Jesus Christ and celebrated at Advent and Christmas, if that is your greatest treasure, then let that excitement spill over into your conversations this week, into the encouragement that you give to other people, into your thoughts as you fall asleep at night. And as you read the Bible, look for beams of the glory of God shining through the pages of Scripture. That we would be the people who join the triumph of the skies. Let's bow our heads. Lord, thank you for this story. Thank you that it's true. We acknowledge that we live in a day and an age that gets so enamored about temporary things, things that just appear beautiful on the outside, things that pass away, things that never deliver a satisfying joy. But this morning again, because of that chorus of angels and what they said and sang and celebrated before the shepherds, we once again are called back to your glory. To anchor our hope there, to open the treasure chest of Jesus Christ and savor all of His glories, and to join the celebration so that when people interact with us, they would tend to believe the message that we say is true. Lord, take your word now. It never returns to you empty or void. It accomplishes everything you ever send it to do. Let it have its full effect in our lives. For the glory of your name, we pray this. Amen.